All right, so in our journey through Judges, we meet finally the character of Gideon. In more modern times, there was an explorer by the name of Ruxton, George Ruxton, who was exploring across the southern United States in 1846. And he was exploring, it wasn't the United States in those days, it was the northern tip of what was controlled by Spain, so administrated by Mexico. And he was riding across this vast area, and he rode into a wide zone of destruction. And he wrote, "Generally they invade the country in three divisions, from 200 to 500 warriors in each. Every year their incursions extend further and further into the interior, as the frontier haciendas have become depopulated by their ravages, and the villages deserted and laid waste. They are now overrunning the whole department of Durango and Chihuahua, and have cut off all communication and defeated in two pitched battles the regular troops sent against them. Upwards of 10,000 head of horses and mules have already been carried off, and scarcely a hacienda or a ranch on the frontier has been unvisited. Everywhere people have been killed or captured. The roads are impassable, all traffic stopped, the ranches barricaded, and the inhabitants afraid to venture out of doors. The posts and expresses travel at night, avoiding the roads, and intelligence is brought in daily of massacre and harrowing." And he was writing about the time when the Indian tribe, the Native American tribe, the Comanche, would come down off the plains of what's today the United States, Texas, and would raid into Mexico, and they would just devastate the country. They'd hit all these isolated outposts, and in fact they got so bold, this occurred over a period of about 30 years, they got so bold they got to a point where the Spanish soldiers would ride out to meet them, but would be almost powerless. And the Comanche war chiefs would boast that the only reason they left the Spanish on the North American continent was to breed more horses for them to steal. And that picture that Ruxton the explorer had, if he was writing in the times of Judges 6, probably would have had a similar sort of picture of the landscape if he travelled through ancient Israel. Because that's what we see going on in Israel under the hand of the Midianite tribe. Israel, again, we see, is turned away from God. And as God's promised, when they seek independence from him, he allows another master to take his place. And this time it's the Midianites and the old enemies of Israel, the Amalekites, and some of the eastern tribal people that have all sort of allied together. And we read of this terrible oppression. So much so that the Israelites have taken to hiding in caves. They've got dugouts in the hills, in the mountains. They're scared to dwell in their own land. This is the promised land, and they're scared to dwell in it. And the Midianites come in and they take everything that's of value, basically. Anything that's edible, they strip it and take it away. And they're compared to a horde of locusts or a swarm of locusts. They just descend on the land and they take everything. And you can imagine if you had a great big paddock of wheat or a big field of crop and several thousand men and camels come in. It says they camped on the land. You can imagine the camels are laying down on the crops. They're eating the crops. They're taking everything. And in an agrarian society or agricultural society, you don't get paid fortnightly. You don't have someone put money in your bank account once a fortnight. Your income is an annual income. And so it seems that the Midianites would time their raids for when the crops and all the food was at its best, harvest time kind of thing. In they'd come and sweep away the Israelites' annual income. And you could imagine the stress and the strain that caused the people of those times. Finally, in desperation, Israel calls out for help. And God responds to their cries, as he always does. And he does two things. First of all, he sends a prophet, and the prophet isn't named specifically, and then he raises up a deliverer, who we know as Gideon. And the prophet, as Dominic read, the prophet clarifies their position and why they're in that situation. The prophet comes to Israel. This is what the Lord says. "I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I gave you this land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." That's God's message to the people from the prophet. Meanwhile, under an oak tree, we have a young man who's working in a secret location in a wine press. And he says, as we read it, he's doing that because he wants to hide from the Midianites. He keeps somewhere down low. And he's threshing wheat specifically to try and get some grain, because obviously it's in high demand and it will get stolen if it gets found there. So Gideon's down in this wine press, and God appears to him, or the angel of the Lord appears to him, and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And we see Gideon's response there. It's an interesting response, and he sort of says to the angel, "Why is this happening? It's not meant to be this way. It's not meant to be like this. Remember all the good things that God used to do, the way he used to deliver our people." And there's something in Gideon's response. It kind of reminds me of David's response when David goes out onto the battlefield when Israel's squaring up against the Philistines, and Goliath's making all these boasts about what he's going to do to the Israelite soldiers and so on. And David just happens to lob onto the battlefield, and he listens and he says, he shouldn't be saying this. You know, it's not meant to be this way. You can't talk to the God of Israel like that. He doesn't have much support, but he can see this is not the way it's meant to be. And Gideon perhaps is a little bit unusual and unique in this world that he lives in that's been totally corrupted by idols. He's still drawn to the true God of Israel and sees him as God, as the true God of Israel. And God proclaims that he is indeed chosen for this special purpose. And that is, "I'm going to use you to save Israel from its oppressors." Maybe there's something different about Gideon. "I'm going to use you to save Israel from its oppressors." And we see that Gideon, like Moses and like Barak that we saw a couple of weeks ago, and like most of the great heroes of faith, when they get that call, initially they balk at that calling. You know, this is a little bit too much for me. They struggle with self-doubt and fear. That seems to be a pattern, doesn't it, for people of faith? When God calls on us to do something, that self-doubt and fear tends to kick in. And he says, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." But God reassures him and says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." But nonetheless, we see that Gideon seeks a sign of God's call. He wants confirmation of God's call. And so he says, "Let me go away, come back with a sacrifice and bring that to you." The Lord says, "I'll wait till you return." And we see he goes and prepares the goat and the unleavened bread and brings it back. And then you see the angel touch it with a staff, and it bursts into flame, which frightens Gideon. "Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die." And we see Gideon worships the Lord there. It doesn't end there, though. Almost straight away, there's a dramatic call to action. And that very night, the Lord appears to him, and he has very little time to relax. He puts him straight to work. He says, "I want you to take the bull, very specifically the 7-year-old bull, the second bull from your father's herd. I want you to go and destroy his altar to Baal." I presume that means take the bull and pull it down with the bull. "Build a proper kind of altar, okay? And then I want you to sacrifice the bull on the altar." That's significant because 7-year-old bull is in its prime, and this is a society that is struggling for food. Okay, so it's a genuine sacrifice. Not only that, I want you to use the Asherah pole for wood. Cut the Asherah pole down, break it up into little bits, sacrifice the bull, and use the Asherah pole for wood. That's going to be a pretty dramatic statement, isn't it, that he's about to make. And Gideon fears the local response, so he does it covertly. He does it at night time. He gets his servants together, they get the bull, they do exactly what God's asked them to do. Pull it down and they sacrifice the bull on the altar. But obviously this is a fairly difficult thing to hide. And so next morning, there it all is. You know, the smouldering altar, the dead bull, the Asherah pole in bits. And pretty soon there's a bit of an investigation, and Gideon finds himself facing basically a lynch mob who are very disgruntled with what he's done. Now the interesting thing there in verse 30 is that the men of the town get together and they say to Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die. He has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." You know, they're demanding the death sentence in response to what Gideon's done. The interesting thing, this is how mixed up Israel is at this point. If you go back to Deuteronomy 13, when Moses outlined the law of the land and how they were to live, Deuteronomy 13 talks about if somebody in your society leads you to false idols, that person is to be put to death. The Israel's got it so mixed up that they want to give the death penalty to a person who's pulled down the altar when it should be the other way around. The death penalty is actually there for those who would dare to set up idols to false gods. This is how mixed up Israel is in its culture at this point. And this is when we see Gideon's dad, he steps up and he fronts the hostile crowd. Now remember that Joash, he's the one who's lost the most out of this. He's the one who's lost his bull, and he's the one who's had his altar destroyed and all of this sort of thing. So the incident's cost him more than it has the rest of them. But this perhaps marks in Joash's life a major turning point. We don't know for sure, but you get the impression maybe he's just fed up with Baal. He's had enough of Baal. Maybe he's just had enough of the Midianite raids. He's had enough of being poor all the time, having his crops taken away from him. And he puts it out there to the crowd. If Baal is really a god, you know, let him sort it out. If Baal is really a god, we've been worshipping to this Baal for a long time now. If he's really a god, let him fix the problem. And you get this sense that he's had enough. And so he stands up for his son in that context. And so Gideon survives his first big test of faith. And the next one is coming with the Midianites and the Amalekites and company on their way. And we'll read more about that next week. So there we have it. Gideon's been put up to this first test of faith. Get rid of the idols. God's first order of business here is get rid of the idols. Get Israel worshipping correctly again. And I think that's some of the key messages I think we can get out of this passage today. Worship the true God and clear out the idols. You've got to clear out the idols to be able to worship the true God. And we're going to focus on that this morning. Worship the true God. So what is proper worship? What is proper worship? God's call to mankind is to worship him in no matter what culture or country or background. God's call to mankind is to worship him first and foremost, number one, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. The message of the Bible is, I am the Lord, I am your God, I am your creator, I am your life giver, I am your savior, I am your provider, I am your carer, I am your strength, your strengthener, I am your guide through life. And the prophet comes to Israel in this case and says to them, you haven't worshipped him, you haven't worshipped him, you've turned your back on him. And our problem and their problem is that we get drawn to counterfeit alternative gods. Idols. That's what idols are. They're counterfeit alternative gods. And this, of course, this is the reoccurring theme, isn't it? Right through the Judges. This theme keeps coming up. How do we deal with being drawn away from God to counterfeit alternative gods? And as we've talked about previously, there are many types and there are many forms of idols. And basically what they are is when they take something, and often a good thing, often something that is a good thing, and it's taken and turned into our sense of hope and security and fulfillment instead of God, that's when we're looking at an idol. Generally, they appear for a while to offer us that something that's better than God. But what we find is they can't, and ultimately they will ultimately disappoint us. And you can sort of sense that in the response of Joash. Now, we've been worshipping Baal for a long time. He's not delivering. Let him sort it out. Okay. That's the nature of idols. They offer us something better than God for a while, and then eventually they disappoint us. And God's first order of business for Gideon and for Israel and for us, if Israel's to be delivered, first and foremost, destroy the idols. They've got to go first and worship, return to proper worship on a proper altar. Notice he gets them to build a proper altar. Proper platform of worship. Because we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve two masters. It's interesting the mentality of the Israelites and that we read, that the impression you get, that what's going on with their thinking. You know, they're so incensed that Gideon would dare to cut down and destroy the Baal and the Asherah pole. They're so fired up. And yet on the other hand, they're crying out to God to free them from the Midianites. You've got got this strange mentality where they're trying to serve two masters and it's just not working. You can't serve two masters. The idols have to go. The idols have got to go. Now, how does that relate to followers of Jesus today? How does that relate to us? Because, like I said, when we think of idols, we generally think of a statue or a shrine or something like that. I don't know too many people here that worship idols in that sense. I haven't seen too many Asherah poles in people's backyards and things like that. Okay, so how does that relate then to the followers of Jesus today? Idols run a lot deeper than mere physical structures. Ephesians 5, Paul said, "Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Writing to the Colossians, Paul said, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." When we think of idolatry, we think in terms of statues and monuments. In the New Testament, Paul is saying idolatry comes out of things like greed and lust, and impure behavior, etc. And in Romans chapter 1, he clarifies what is at the heart of idolatry. In Romans 1, he said, "Although people knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, and their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with each other. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." And idolatry is when we serve created things rather than the Creator. See, greed and lust and immorality, etc., are really symptomatic of an idolatrous heart. For example, greed, that's when we selfishly, intensely desire more and more of something. Why? Because we've decided that in our heart that we can only find peace and happiness when we have that thing, whatever it might be. And so we will do nearly anything to get it. But it's a created thing. That created thing could be money, it could be reputation, it could be human approval. Anything in which we seek to find that fulfillment and peace and happiness instead of the Creator himself. It's just a created thing. That's how we identify an idol. And so if no immoral, impure, or greedy person, if such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, then we need to take this stuff very seriously indeed, don't we? So let's get practical about it. How do we identify and how do we destroy the idols in our life? If they're more subtle than just a monument or a statue, how do we identify and destroy the idols in our life? How do we build a proper altar? How do we set up the proper platform in our lives for worshiping? Well, you might know already full well the idols in your life. It might be very obvious to you. I think for some of us, we know what it is that competes with God for our satisfaction and fulfillment in life. That might be really easy to identify. But it also might be more subtle than that. And for us, it might be a kind of, I'm not really sure where the idols in my life lie. I've quoted from it before, and I recommend it again. There's a book called Counterfeit Gods by Timothy Keller. I've quoted from it a number of times because it basically addresses this whole issue of identifying idols in our lives, identifying examples, really good examples of where people go chasing the wrong God in their lives. And in Counterfeit Gods, he gives some practical tips as to how you might identify idols in your life. And I'll share these with you. Now, firstly, before I share them, I just want to say that these are designed to be, these are not absolutes, okay? If you hear what I say here, I want you to recognize that these are about triggering thoughts. These are about triggering a thought pattern. These aren't absolutes, okay? So if I read one of these things and you go, oh, that's me, well, just hold on a second, think about it, okay? You'll see what I mean. Four tips that Timothy Keller gives for identifying false gods or idols in your life. Here's the first one. Where do your thoughts go and wander to get when you're in daydreaming or just that type of thing? Where does your thought life take you habitually? Where do you go in your mind to find joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? Where do your thoughts naturally tend to gravitate to? The second one, where do you spend your money? Now, you might think, well, I spend it on groceries and petrol. And that's a good thing, okay? But what he's saying there is, where do you spend your money? Where does your income effortlessly flow? Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Where does your money tend to go? Now, remember, this is about triggering thoughts, okay? We might be able to identify trends in our lives, things that are important to us, things that where we tend to focus our attention. How do you respond when your prayers aren't answered or your hopes aren't met? Now, I think he's specifically addressing Christians there. How do you respond when things in, say, for example, church life don't work out the way you wanted them to? What's important to you? Where do you need to find your fulfillment? When something in church doesn't go the way you want it to, do you get all upset about it? Or do you say, you know what? God's got that under control. I'm not going to worry about that. He'll take it in the direction it's meant to go. And finally, how do you look at your uncontrolled emotions? When you're angry, when you're fearful, when you're stressed and scared, what causes that? What causes that? What is being threatened in your life that causes that response? For example, we talk about it at work, what we call a root cause analysis. You get an outcome and then you work your way back all through all the different things to figure out what really, really caused it. For example, in a workplace, a person gets really angry. Really angry. Why'd they get really angry? Because somebody said something falsely about them. Why are they so angry about that? Why? Because I might look bad if they're saying false things about me. Why? Why am I concerned that I might look bad? Well, because my reputation is really important to me. Okay, fair enough. Is my reputation more important to me than my new identity in Jesus? See, identifying the subtlety of idols might take some deep thought. We might need to think through those things. Now, those things I shared with you are absolutes. They're all meant to trigger your thoughts. It might take some deep thought, or alternatively, we might know all too well what it is that's competing with at God in our life. It might be an obvious thing. So the question then is, how do we deal with idols? How do we destroy them? In a sense, we don't destroy them. We can't destroy them. It's because if you take an idol out of your life, something else will replace it. And that's the key. We don't destroy idols, we replace them. Colossians 3 said, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you then also will appear with him in glory. How do we destroy idols? We reinstall proper worship. We take our minds up and away from the earthly things, and we get them back on our Creator. We set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Paul's saying you need to get the message of Christ into your heart. You need to get it into your mind. You need to be thankful. You need to dwell on what he's done for you. You need to sing about it. You need to talk to each other about it and encourage each other in it. Reminding ourselves of rejoicing in the great things that he has done for us. rejoicing in something bigger, something better. And the unique and amazing thing about worshiping the Lord Jesus, which is something that no idol can truly give you, is that in response to our attempts to worship Him, He comes and dwells in us. He will come and dwell with us and in us. He offers us something that no other idol can, and that's His presence. Jesus said, "Anyone who will obey my teaching, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to them and make our home with them." In response to our worship, God is with us. God dwells in us. And that's something that no idol can offer us. Paul prayed for the Ephesians. He prayed like this. He said, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine," including getting rid of the idols in our life, "according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Are you struggling with idols? Look, let me tell you, you're not alone. And my suspicion is that all of us are struggling with idols in one form or another. But recognize that the counterfeit gods will ultimately lead you to disappointment. They will ultimately con you. How do we destroy them? We reinstall true worship. We set our minds on things above. And that takes spiritual discipline, that takes prayer, that takes reading the scriptures, that takes fellowship, that takes singing, worshiping. We reinstall true worship. We set our minds on things above, on Jesus, on his promises for us, on our future, our new identity, our future hope. We give thanks, giving thanks to him constantly, recognizing what we have, what we are, and what we have in him. Now that's a daily pursuit. That's a daily pursuit. We can't just do that on a Sunday morning and hope that'll sustain us. That's a daily thing we need to do. Worship needs to be continual. And that's why Paul prayed that way for the Ephesians, and I thought that might be a good way to finish in prayer now, using that very passage as a basis for our prayer, praying the same thing. So let's do that now. Father God, we just thank you for what the Old Testament teaches us and the patterns that we see amongst your people. Father, we recognize the threat of idols in our lives and the warnings that Paul gave to the church, that idols are so subtle and they sneak into our lives and clamor and compete for lordship instead of you. Father, we pray this morning that out of your glorious riches you might strengthen us through the presence of your Spirit in our inner being. We pray that you would dwell in our hearts and we would know that presence. We pray that we would be established in your love. And Lord, we pray as your people this morning that you might enable us to get a handle on just how wide and long and high and deep the love that you have for us in Jesus truly is. And that this love is greater than knowledge, and we pray that you would enable us to be filled with the fullness of your presence. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to do immeasurably more than we ask, or even more than we imagine, according to your power. And we pray that you would do that. We pray that you'd break the power of idols in our hearts, that you'd enable us to focus our lives upon you, our Lord and our God. And we thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done. In Jesus' name we ask this, Father.